Well, if any of you were into college basketball last night, you were probably up late watching the Final Four games. I like college basketball, but I didn't get to watch it. I didn't get to be involved in the excitement, but I was involved in something more exciting, and that was looking at this passage here. Something more life-changing than even the Final Four. Believe that. It's true. We have a life-changing Word of God now before us to engage. The eternal Word of God. So would you bow your heads with me and let us ask our Father to help us to hear. Father, open our ears this morning and grant that these words would sink into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Amen. I remember when I was a child, there was a rope swing down the street from me. I lived in Dale City, off of Darbydale Avenue, then you go down Danbury Court, and down on Danbury Court, behind Ray Surface's house, you'd get to go deep into the woods, and go down this big hill, and go back up this big hill, and at the top of that big hill was a rope swing, and I have no idea how they got this rope so far up in a tree. It was incredible. I used to stand there sometimes and just look at it like, who did that, you know? That's something. And so what we'd do is we'd take the rope and you'd be pretty up high on the hill and then you'd run down and then at some point the earth would not be under your feet anymore and you'd go swing way out and then you'd swing back and you'd run back up the hill. Well, I remember there was a guy about 6 years older than us named Ricky. And Ricky decided one day when I got my hands on the rope to sit right in front of where you need to run. And so here I've got this obstacle in front of me. And instead of just waiting and letting Ricky just move on and not give in to his seeking to put me to shame in front of all my friends, I decided that a smarter idea would be to run and try to jump over Ricky and then swing out. It wasn't a good idea. Instead, what happened, the rope went taut, and then when I got out where there was no land and it went tight again, I lost my grip. And then as soon as I got all the way out there, my hand slipped, and then I fell as far as I could, which is a pretty good distance. I know a couple months later, a friend of mine, my next-door neighbor, actually broke a bone when she fell off. So definitely ended up only making things worse for myself. I thought I was overcoming an obstacle when really I was only creating greater difficulties for myself, you see? And that's what we're going to see today in this passage. In particular with Sarai, trying to overcome perceived obstacles, she creates greater problems for herself. So let's begin now looking at this verse 1, chapter 16 of Genesis. It's on page 6 of your bulletin. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Let's stop there. We're getting some background info for this story. Sarai and Abram, this is a family, to make it very simple. A couple, a married couple, two who had become one, who, through them, God has promised that he is going to make everything right in heaven and on earth. That is a huge promise. And he says that the mechanism, the way that he's going to do that, is that they're going to have offspring. And through that nation, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He is going to undo everything that's wrong with the world through the offspring of Abram. But guess what? No children. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This promise that God had made that caused them to leave their home and walk and wander and go through all kinds of trials and travails already hasn't taken shape. Okay, this is just background info. Now she had a female Egyptian servant. New character. We haven't met this woman yet. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, this word servant is indicating someone who's not a slave, but she's like a right-hand woman. Okay? She's a maid servant, as we'll see later. And in this time, this culture, long, long ago, the way it would work when a woman couldn't have children naturally with her husband is there were laws, like in the Code of Hammurabi, where you could go and you could find as the wife, another woman to have children for you. So that was the law of many different peoples back then. That was a cultural practice. And so as we're given this background information that not only is Sarai not able to bear children, but that she has an Egyptian servant, we already are sort of thinking, how is that going to play into the mix? So verse 2, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" So what we have going on here with Sarai is she and Abram have been trying to have children together as they understood the promise to be, that it would be through Abram and Sarai that this offspring would come. And they've been assuming it was going to be through their union. But now, after a long time, what Sarai is reasoning is that what God has begun, he is not perfecting. What God has begun or started, he is not bringing to a finish. So what I need to do is I need to take this into my hands. We're going to stop trusting this promise, and we're going to make this promise happen by our own efforts, by our own hands. The Lord has prevented me. The Lord has begun something that he's not finishing, so we have to finish it. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Have you ever felt this way before? Believers in Jesus Christ made different promises. Maybe you thought, you know, if I come to believe this promise that through Christ I will be a new creature and new things, all wonderful and good things will take place in my family's life. My family is going to look perfect because we, my wife and I, we trust in God. We have trusted in the promises of God. But then at some point, what God began, it doesn't seem like he's finishing. And your family doesn't look like you thought it ought to look. Like you thought if God's promises were really, if God was really finishing what he'd begun, then it would look a certain way. What we need to learn is that when we look at our family and we don't see it being the ideal family yet, we don't want to have an over-realized eschatology, or that is to say, we don't want to expect too much in the present. God hasn't fulfilled all of his promises yet. It's a process, and we have to learn to trust and obey him as we walk and as we wait for him to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. We don't want to turn to other ways of forcing our family to be the ideal Christian family. Instead, we need to continue to wait and to trust that God is going to bring about that fulfillment in our families. Or maybe even in the church, we see this problem. We can say, you know, God has made his promise to bring together a group of people who in Christ are new creatures. But then I get to a church and we're trying to be faithful. We're trying to trust his promise and obey out of that. But it doesn't look like what we thought it should look like. Right? And so what we do is we say things like, well, if it's a healthy church, then it's a growing church. And we get upset and we try to force the church to be the ideal church at this moment. And if it's not, we complain. But I don't see in Scripture anywhere that says that faithfulness equals immediate growth. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, I see that faithfulness in places like Romans 8 can mean that you can have a sword at your throat. Could mean that you're persecuted. Could mean that you have struggles, that you have difficulties. So faithfulness doesn't always mean that immediately our church is filled with the entire community. Sometimes we're in periods of waiting, and we need to continue to trust the promise of God and continue to wait and continue to obey and not try to, by our own means, by our own wisdom, force this ideal. Or maybe even for a man or a woman, you can think, the ideal man, a man worth his salt, ought to look like this, but I'm just so far from being that kind of a man. And I thought God promised me that that was going to be what happens when I believe in his son, Jesus Christ. I believe in his resurrection. Where's the resurrection life? God began something in my life and it was wonderful, but it's just sort of fizzled out and he's left me alone here. Now, that's not the case. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're going to have those times where, like Sarai, you look and you say, "That where is the promise? I don't see it." But you have to continue to listen to the word of God and obey and seek to do things his way, because eventually the promise is going to come to pass. But that's just the problem, is she stopped listening to the Lord. She and Abram are actually presented like Adam and Eve, and the problems and the rebellions that they committed in the garden. Sarai and Abram are presented just like them. Let's look at what happens. So she says, "Why don't you go into Hagar, my servant? Perhaps I shall obtain a family by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Genesis 3:17, as God is putting a curse upon humanity, upon the serpent, because of the rebellion of man, the first thing that God says to him is, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." And then he explains the curses that are now going to be experienced in life. Now, it's not because men shouldn't listen to women. Don't get too excited, guys. All our ideas aren't going to fly. And we have a lot to gain from listening to women. The point here is that the voice of Sarai is a voice that is departing from the voice of God that Abram had heard clearly. The promise of God had come to Abram. He knew what was going on. And instead of listening to God and trusting his word, now he's listening to one who isn't listening to God at all. Verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Does this sound like anything from Genesis 3 as well? Eve listens to the voice of the serpent. She looks at the tree and she notices really great things about it that she'd never seen before. And then she took of the fruit and she ate, and then she gave some to her husband, and he ate also. These two verbs, took and gave, aren't used anywhere else except here in Genesis 3 as well. Moses is intentionally paralleling the story so you can see that the failure, the rebellion of Adam and Eve happens again and again in our lives. Hagar, like Eve, took the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And then Abram ate, or as verse 4 says, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, again, what we're seeing is that the problem here is submission to the wrong authority. The Lord is the authority. He's the one who's made authoritative promises. He's the one who has taught authoritative truth and given authoritative commands to this couple so that they might enjoy blessing. But now they're heeding a different voice. Where that persuasion is coming from, I don't know. Maybe we see that serpent slithering away from the tent in Beersheba if we were there. But nevertheless, there is a different authority being heeded. And when we submit to the wrong authority, we trust the wrong voice, everything goes awry. Everything goes wrong. And so we need to remember Fundamentally, in the book of Genesis, one of the key important points is that trusting the voice of the Lord takes preeminence in order for his promises to come and to bear fruit. So now, what happens? What happens when we listen to the wrong voice and we take and we eat? What sorts of things are born out of that? Verse 4, we see that when she conceived, that is Hagar, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So we see it's all going awry now. We see that what has happened is the woman has given her mistress to Abram. Abram has come to know Hagar. She's conceived. And now she's looking with contempt on Sarai. This is what Paul describes in the book of Galatians as the fruit, or the results of the flesh or the sinful nature. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the results of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. And that's what we're seeing take place right here. Sarai, in thinking that God has begun something that he's not finishing, has turned to her own resources and has submitted to herself as an authority, essentially. And now she is bringing forth the results of the flesh, or the results of trusting the wrong authority in life. And we're going to see all these results come into play here. First of all, we see Hagar, and she gets pregnant. And so what does she do when she realizes that she's conceived? She looks with contempt on her mistress. Now, there's all kinds of things that are going on here between these two women. Ladies, I hope you're seeing this. Men, I hope you're seeing this. I've known these two women before. Have you? Women who use their power to shame the other who has less power. Those who use their honor to try to take the honor of the other. Those who try to use shame to put other people where they'd been put for a long time. All of this fruit, or the results of the flesh, or dependence on myself to make the blessings of God come to pass, this is what it ends up looking like. You've got shame, and you've got shame being used against one another in order to put people in their places. This is what the results of living out of a dependence on yourself to make the blessings of God happen look like. So you might say, well, you know, I don't have a direct word from God like Abram had. I don't know what God wants me to do exactly in every area of my life. So I don't always know, what does it look like for me to live according to the flesh or according to the sinful nature? Well, one thing is, you can know that you are doing it because of the results in your life. If you see, and let me read Galatians 5 since I'm referring to it so much. In Galatians 5, Paul's writing to these Galatian Christians, and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the fruits, or the results, of living in dependence upon and trust in other authorities besides God to accomplish the purposes of God. It's kind of an interesting, weird sort of way that sin moves in and shoulders into our lives. But we see again, what are the fruits specifically in this passage of the flesh that take shape? Well, those are, like we mentioned, for one thing, shame. What Hagar is trying to do is, when Hagar gets in this position where she's pregnant, she could actually try to take the mistress's place in society. She could, and by looking at her with this look of contempt, that's what's being flagged for us is that she is seeking to usurp the role of Sarai. She would like to be the most honored wife in this time. So it's a social thing. But then there's also just the shaming aspect, where she's seeking to shame her and say, where you are powerless, I am powerful. And she's going to use that in a contemptuous way to make Sarai feel bad. That's a work of the flesh. That's one of the results. That's one of the ways you can know that what Sarai has done is not in dependence on the Lord's word, but is in dependence on her own resources. In addition, another way that it looks when one tries to complete the work of God on their own is that you try to harm, through that shaming, that person who has honor and power in the family. And so these are the ways that we can know that we're living out of the wrong sort of submission to the wrong authority. So, or do you ever wonder, am I right now living in the will of God? Am I doing as God would have me do according to his promises? Or am I not? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question. But one of the things is to look at the results of your actions. Are the results of my actions producing envy, producing shame? Am I, out of my actions, producing anger, murderous thoughts, or anything like that? Because if you are, if those are some of the results that are going on in your relationships or inside of your heart, then you can know that I'm trying to live this Christian life out of the efforts of myself and not in dependence on the Spirit. So, now what happens next? We've already seen that there was a submission to the wrong authority, and that submission to the wrong kinds of authority led to the results of envy and shame and anger in this family. But what we see is that the work that God's begun, he's continuing to work on. We see that in verse 5. Verse 7. After Sarai has dealt harshly with Hagar and she's fled away from her, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water. And the first thing we should notice there is that God is not just kind of happenstance happening upon Hagar. He went and he found her. Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. Hagar, sort of a nobody. But God went to the spring of water in the wilderness to find her. This is one of many times in the Bible where we see God approaching people by a well of water. Sort of the picture of blessing at the well. And God, in Jesus Christ, does the same thing with a Samaritan woman. Someone seemingly not interesting to the people of God, but yet God cares deeply for all people, and especially those who've been in some way connected with the covenant family of Abram. So God goes, and the angel of the Lord, interesting character. When I say God and the angel of the Lord, you might wonder, why are we making that sort of equation? Well, in verse 13, we see, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. The angel of the Lord is presented later on in the story as the Lord. A bit confusing, maybe, but the idea is at least that Sarai is seeing something physically before her of God, even though he has not been incarnated in Jesus Christ yet. So the angel of the Lord goes and finds Sarai by the water on the way to Shur. Now, this would have been the way heading back to Egypt. So she's on her way. She's fleeing from Sarai. She's fleeing from the affliction that Sarai was throwing upon her. And the affliction, that word affliction even, would highlight to the original hearers the kinds of words that were used for the ways the Egyptians treated them when they were under affliction and contempt in Egypt. So we have the people of God, Abram and Sarai, being sort of crafted for us by Moses as the oppressors and the afflictors, and we have Hagar running away from the affliction and the oppression into the wilderness, being presented to us like who? The people of God, and God meeting them in the wilderness. It's sort of an interesting thing that's going on here. God's completing the work that he's begun. Even when Sarai thought he had gone away, that he wasn't around anymore, God's still there, God's aware. And now he's going to meet with Hagar. And he begins with a question. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? Now, why didn't God just get to the bottom line? I mean, what's up with all these questions? I mean, we think back to Genesis 3, you know. Adam, where are you? I mean, come on, God. You know where I am, you know. God wants to engage this person in a conversation. He wants to speak with this person. He wants this person to reflect. You ask a person a question because you want them to reflect on something, right? And he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And so he's inviting her to think about some kind of difficult things about her past. And the way that her past is impacting the trajectory of her life. Now, if you're like a lot of people, you might think, you know what? What's done is done. Leave it behind. I don't need to revisit difficult times from my past when somebody mistreated me, when somebody shamed me, or when I sought to shame somebody else, when I sinned against them. I don't need to dredge up the past and get into all of that. That's not useful. I need to live in the moment. I've got plans to make for the future. But in this question, God is showing that everything about your past has everything to do with your future. Where you're going is directly related to your past, and where you came from has everything to do with where you're going. So if you're one of those reluctant pilgrims, unwilling to go into your past and think about ways that you have sinned against others or they have sinned against you. And I'm talking not like little things like, oh yeah, when I was five, I stole an apple. No, I'm talking about big things like you just got beat by your boss and now you're driving to Indiana to get away from the whole situation. I'm talking about big tragedies in your past that you need to think about because it has everything to do with what you're doing day to day. You might not realize it, but your day to day life, the way you're acting, is telling everybody about your past, and you're not even aware of it. But if you were willing to hear the question of God, like Hagar, and visit that, then you can understand why your life is moving in the direction it is, and you can be the one who takes up the pen with God and writes the next chapters. So, Sarai is asked this question, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Interesting. God calls her back into that difficult place. Now, Sarai had to submit to the laws of her culture, to the cultural norms as well. And what she was doing was all messed up too. Sarai is filled with ambivalence. You can see her. She's like, I want to have babies by Hagar. I don't want Hagar in my house. You know, she's all full of ambivalence. Another fruit of the flesh, by the way. But nevertheless, she said, now go back to Sarai. The angel of the Lord also said to her, in verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered in multitude. We see here God, what he began, he is finishing. He speaks to her the same kind of blessing that he has given to Abram, and it's going to apply to her life. Abram is becoming a blessing to all nations, even an Egyptian handmaid. And that the blessing is rooted in how she was created. She was created to have offspring. She was created to have, through that offspring, dominion over the earth. And so the blessing of Abraham that goes out to all nations is about making things to go back to the way that they were supposed to always be at creation. And so Hagar is even receiving this blessing. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael sounds like God listens. And so she's having a son. Abram has a son. This is huge. Is this going to be the one? Maybe even though Sarai was acting like Eve and listening to the wrong kinds of authorities and trying to make everything happen on her own, maybe it really worked out. And we have the actual offspring through whom the world is going to be set right again. Ishmael. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. Sounds like a good guy to hang out with. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is describing how he is going to be sort of the father of a people in the Arabic region. And he's going to dwell opposite to his brothers. But nevertheless, we're wondering, is this going to be the offspring? So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." This is the first and only time in all of the Old Testament that a woman, that anybody actually, gives a name to God. And it's a woman, and it's an Egyptian maidservant who gives a name to God. And the reason is she wants to be able to call on him again. He saw her. She said, "Truly here, I've seen him who looks after me. I want to be able to call on you again. Your name will be, you are the God of seeing, and I'll call on you again for help." So God is completing what he began. God is still there, even though Sarai and Abram didn't see him, didn't sense that he was accomplishing things on the timetable that they wanted. He was still there. And we see that because he engages Hagar, and he even blesses Hagar. But what we see is that when we submit to the wrong authorities, the wrong voices, and when we live out of that sort of trust in the wrong people, we bear forth the fruits of the flesh: envy, shame, anger, bitterness, murder, lust, and all that comes into play in our daily relational lives. When we try to overcome perceived obstacles, like God's not doing it fast enough, we only create more complications, and we end up back at square one, because that's where the story ends up, isn't it? Verse 15, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." The story began with Sarai not having any children. And the story still ends with Sarai not having any children. Now Hagar has a child, and we're wondering who this child is going to become. We're going to find out in chapter 17. But still, Sarai is childless. And so all of these machinations that she has done haven't brought her any further along in seeing the promises of God come to pass in the way that he had said they would. All it did was bring her right back to square one. And that's how it happens with us too. We can try to make the promises of God take a reality in our life. We can try to force it by our own wisdom and initiative and strength and systems and so on. But all we end up doing is bringing ourselves through all of that effort right back to square one, having made no furtherance down the line, and actually only complicated things. And so you might ask, well, is it all for naught? Is that a waste then, if I have spent time only pursuing ends that God didn't want me to pursue? We'd say no, because as it says in Romans chapter 8, God works together for good all things to those who trust him, to those who love him. And as those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, you can know that even as you've made mistakes in your past and moved around and tried to make things happen by your own efforts and wisdom and only ended up back at square one, that it's not for naught. God will still even use those things to further his mission. It's sort of like baking bread, I guess, the big picture of all of this. It's sort of like baking bread. Imagine, you know, you throw the oven on and it's on preheat and you try to throw the bread in the oven and you want it to start baking. And then 5 minutes afterward, you look in the oven and it hasn't risen yet. And you just get impatient. You say, I'm going to take this thing out and I'm going to run my hand under the pan really fast. I'm going to create so much friction and heat that I'm going to cause the bread to rise. It's senseless. You and I have to wait for that bread, for that oven to heat up, and for that bread to rise on its own. It's going to take an eager expectation that the oven is going to work the way it's supposed to, and the bread is going to bake the way it's supposed to, and it's going to come to pass, but it takes waiting. It's the same way with us. We need to know that what God began, He is going to finish. Just as it says in Philippians, every good thing that God has begun, He is going to bring to completion. But we have to depend and trust in Him that doing it His way is going to be the way that it's going to come to us, and not try to force it by running our hands underneath the pan. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've saved us from being enslaved to our sinful nature. Please take Your word and bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, through us. In Jesus' name, amen.